group of people were holding a Bible conference in one of the Scandinavian countries, and they were meeting outside in the open. And as so frequently happens in those countries, a storm came up. Everybody had to run for shelter. And it was well that they did, because it was a terrifying storm. There was the wind and the piercing lightning, and then the heavy claps of thunder. And it very, very quickly blew out its fury. And then as the people assembled again to continue with their meeting, one of the number said that, having been impressed with the fury of the storm and realizing the God who was the God of the storm, that he had written a poem. That poem lay dormant for almost 50 years, so far as Christian folk were concerned. And then finally, about in the 1950s, it burst on the American scene and the British scene, and people began to sing it because it met such a great need in their hearts. And you know it, and I know it, as that great hymn that has meant so much to us. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And this evening we want to reflect something on the greatness of God. In the psalm that was read for us just a few moments ago, the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. And that occurs in that psalm, but it occurs a number of times through the Psalms. It's one of the great themes of all of the Old Testament. The great saints of God in Israel were great because they knew that they had a great God. And sometimes they not only said that the Lord was great and greatly to be praised, but then they went on to say that His greatness was unsearchable, past our finding out. And you know, one of the great things of heaven is going to be that our understanding of the greatness of God is just in an instant going to be expanded, and we'll be able to take in more and more and more. And I have a feeling that one of the things that heaven is going to be like is just growing and growing and growing in our knowledge of the greatness and the glory of God. So tonight we want to talk about the greatness of God, and I want you to turn with me. We've been sort of alternating. Sometimes we'll spend an evening in one passage, and then, as we did last night, try to go all over the Bible. But tonight, we want to spend our time just in one chapter, the 17th chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 17. Ezekiel is a minister to the exiles. He evidently went into exile. You remember that there were several exiles, and of the first to go, the nobles, the higher class of people, were taken away first. And evidently, Ezekiel was one of them, and he ministered as a prophet, as a pastor, among the exiles alongside the river Kivar and other places in the captivity. And this is one of the chapters that seems to have been written after Ezekiel and others have been in captivity for a little while. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set forth an allegory and tell the house of Israel a parable. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. A great eagle with powerful wings, long feathers, and full plumage of varied colors came to Lebanon. He's talking here about the mountains of Lebanon, which in this parable are identified with the nation of Israel. Taking hold of the top of a cedar, he broke off its topmost shoot, that would be the king, Jehoiakim, and carried it away to a land of merchants, that's the land of Babylon, where he planted it in a city of traders. He took some of the seed of your land and put it in fertile soil. He planted it like a willow by abundant water, and it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine. This was a man by the name of Mattaniah, and Nebuchadnezzar changed his name to Zedekiah. And he's the last of the kings reigning over Judah. And you notice he's a low-spreading vine. I guess we would call it today sort of scrub. Not a tall, massive cedar, an object of glory, but just a scrubby little vine growing along the ground. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots remained under it. And so it became a vine and produced branches and put out leafy boughs. Zedekiah, as a vassal of King Nebuchadnezzar, now had a certain amount of freedom and enjoyed a certain amount of prosperity as a small conquered nation under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 7, but there was another great eagle with powerful wings and full plumage. The vine, that is Zedekiah, he now sent out its roots toward him from the plot where it was planted and stretched out its branches to him for water. It had been planted in good soil by abundant water so that it could produce branches, bear fruit, and become a splendid vine. This second great eagle is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Now the Lord says to Ezekiel, say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, will it thrive? Will it not be uprooted and stripped of its fruit so that it withers? All its new growth will wither. He's talking here about Zedekiah. It will not take a strong arm or many people to pull it up by the roots. Even if it's transplanted, will it thrive? Will it not wither completely when the east wind strikes it? It will wither away in the plot where it grew. Thus far, the allegory, the riddle, and the parable. I'm always glad when the Lord interprets His own parables. So let's read the interpretation now, beginning in verse 11. Then the word of the Lord came to me, say to this rebellious house, do you know what these things mean? Say to them, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem, carried off her king and her nobles, bringing them back with him to Babylon. That's the first eagle. Then he took a member of the royal family, Zedekiah, and made a treaty with him, putting him under oath. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 gives us a little of the background here. And it says that he took an oath in the name of God the Lord. So it was not an idle oath. It wasn't just a promise. It was an oath taken in the name of the living and true God. Nebuchadnezzar also carried away the leading men of the land so that the kingdom would be brought low. That's that low scrub, you see. So that the kingdom would be brought low, unable to rise again, surviving only by keeping his treaty. And incidentally, let's remember that Jeremiah had time and time again said to the people, exile is going to come, judgment is going to come, but the best thing to do is to make peace with Nebuchadnezzar. And if you surrender to him, God says, I will take care of you under his hand. That was God's promise. So they not only had the promise of God, but they also had the oath of the king. And they ignored both. Ignored both. Verse 15. But the king rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt to get horses and a large army. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Will he break the treaty and yet escape? Now, this is the background for our message tonight on the greatness of God. And in the verses that follow, I want us to see that the greatness of God is developed along three specific lines. God is great in his righteousness. That'll be verses 11 to 18. God is great in his providence. That'll be verses 19 to 21. And then the end of the chapter, 22 to 24, God is great in his salvation. And what is being presented here is that you and I just don't have a sufficient grasp of the greatness of God. He's far more righteous than you and I know. He's far more in control of this world than you and I usually think of. And he is able to save. And he is saving today. And he's gathering to himself a vast number of people, looking forward to that time when all of God's friends will be gathered around him, all of God's enemies will be put down under his feet, and God will be all and in all. And at that great day, we will have so much greater an understanding of the greatness of Almighty God. But in the meantime, let's see if we can't push back the narrow confines of our understanding and get a better handle on the greatness of Almighty God. I was thinking about this when I was watching a track meet one time. You know, it's interesting that a person who excels in one part of track or field usually isn't going to excel in other parts. In other words, if you're a good hurdler, you're probably not going to do too well in the marathon. If you're a marathon runner, you're probably not going to do too well in the 100-yard dash. And a dash man is not going to be very good at the hammer throw. You specialize. But there is a kind of a person who does what we call the pentathlon or the decathlon. The pentathlon person does 5 events. The decathlon does 10 events. But the thing that you notice about the person who does the decathlon, he does them all not half as well as the person who specializes. And the more we spread out, the less great we become. And the more we see of the greatness of God, the greater God becomes. And that's the thing that impresses me, is how God is unlike us. Let's watch how God develops here His greatness. First of all, great in His righteousness. Beginning at verse 16. The Lord here takes an oath. He says, "As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, he shall die in Babylon. In the land of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised and whose treaty he broke. Pharaoh with his mighty army and great horde will be of no help to him in war. When ramps are built and siege works erected to destroy many lives, he despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Because he has given his hand in pledge and did all these things, he shall not escape." You see, Nebuchadnezzar called Zedekiah before him. And he said, "Zedekiah, I want you to promise in the name of your God to be faithful to me." Zedekiah said, "I will, in the name of my God." Almost as soon as Nebuchadnezzar was out of sight, Zedekiah was sending envoys down to Egypt, so that Egypt would help him against Nebuchadnezzar. Will he get away with it? No, he can't get away with it, because the Lord is concerned about our words. And by our words, we are justified. And by our words, we are condemned. Zedekiah, you made a promise. More than that, you made a promise in the name of the God of Israel. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. I suppose someone might say, well, couldn't we argue that Zedekiah took that oath under duress? After all, if Nebuchadnezzar has you backed up against the wall and says, "You swear," I guess you swear, don't you? I guess you do. And someone might say, well, someone who takes an oath under duress really isn't responsible. We ought to be able to break that. But God says, look, that oath was taken in my name, and there's nothing more sacred than my name. And it's better to die than to take the name of the Lord in vain. And I suppose our generation doesn't like that, because our words don't count much today, do they? We say something and they say, well, something else came up. And our word doesn't mean that. Well, it does to God. It does to God. Here's a man who's an elder in a church. He's taken a vow a vow to study the purity, the peace, the unity of the church. Unbelief is taught in that church. Well, I really don't want to start any trouble. I really don't want to do anything. And an elder's or a deacon's vow goes out the window. A vow that was taken in the presence of the people of God, but taken in the name of the God of the Bible. I say to you, beloved friends, that's taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Here's a young couple. And they take a vow in the presence of God's people and in the presence of Almighty God. Till death us do part. For richer, for poorer. In sickness and in health. As long as we both shall live. And a couple of years later, well, it didn't work out. She says, I never realized what a stinker he is. For better, for worse. Well, it didn't work out. We'll try again. And the Lord will not hold them guiltless, but take his name in vain. And so I suggest that, you know, we don't have to take vows. We don't have to take oaths. But when we do take them, and when we take them in the name of Almighty God, then it's only righteousness to keep them. And in lesser things, in promises one to another, in engagements that we make with one another, in all of these sorts of things that day by day, our word either means something or it means nothing. How wonderful it is to find a Christian whose word means something, and they are bound by promises that they make. And the Lord, you see, is great in his righteousness, far greater than this world wants to believe, far greater than this world can afford to believe. But they need to see righteousness in you and me. The integrity of our word. And if they see that you and I take our words seriously and take God's word seriously, then perhaps they'll begin to get some understanding of the greatness of God's righteousness. And this applies right across the board. A number of years ago, I was in Gimbel's downtown. And I was buying a record in their record store. And the young lady who was waiting on me gave me two records, not realizing that the one was stuck to the other. And So she wrote up the check and put them all in a bag, and I looked in and I realized I had one record more than I should have. And, you know, I don't think I'm any great moral person, and I'm not setting myself up as a great moral person. But I simply said to me, I said, you've given me one record more than should be coming to me. And the look on her face was absolute bewilderment. First of all, there was absolute surprise. Then I think she thought I was stupid. I think maybe she was a little irritated. And I finally said, you know, I said, I love the Lord, and the Lord doesn't want me to do things like this. And you know, sometimes just ordinary acts of decency can be a marvelous opportunity, an opening to tell people about the Lord. But as I read this passage here, it is a call to righteousness. It is a call to integrity. And the Lord is saying with respect to Zedekiah, his act of lack of integrity isn't going to work. I'm going to see to it. And that leads us then to the second thing that I want to say. And that is that in this passage, we see how great God is in His providence. Now I want you to notice in this next paragraph the number of times the personal pronoun I or me or my is used. I've circled them in my Bible. Because this is the Lord talking. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, as surely as I live, I will bring down on his head my oath that he despised, and my covenant that he broke. I will spread my net for him, and he will be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and execute judgment upon him there because he was unfaithful to me. Now, just imagine the scene. Nebuchadnezzar comes back again, and Nebuchadnezzar says, hey, Zedekiah, what you been doing? And he takes Zedekiah by the ear and takes him back to Babylon. Is that right? Nebuchadnezzar was so angry at this little pipsqueak that he had put on the throne. It had no power, no authority at all. And this fella started sending envoys down to Egypt. And he was just absolutely filled with disdain. Come on here, I'm going to take you to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar took him to Babylon and mistreated him as only Nebuchadnezzar could do it. Is that the story? That's only a small part of the story. Nebuchadnezzar never knew it. But good old Nebuchadnezzar was the pipsqueak. He was doing only what God himself planned to do with Zedekiah. You notice here the Lord doesn't once mention Nebuchadnezzar. He says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do this. Because of what he did to me. Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm doing it because of what he did to me. How can a wicked, ungodly, pagan king do exactly what God the Lord wants him to do? You know, I wish I knew. I wish I knew how to put these together. But the Bible does put them together. The Bible does put them together. And Nebuchadnezzar only did what God the Lord planned to be done for Zedekiah. The fact that Nebuchadnezzar did what God planned to do didn't make what Nebuchadnezzar do moral or right. Nebuchadnezzar meant it for evil. God meant it as a righteous judgment. But Nebuchadnezzar was the pawn in the hand of Almighty God to accomplish God's purpose. And I suggest this is a means of real comfort for you and me today. I don't know very many godly rulers. And we might say to ourselves, what is the chance in this world today of righteousness with so many ungodly, pagan, cruel, ruthless rulers? The answer is the providence of God. Rulers may have all kinds of motives for what they do. And those motives may be evil and false and ungodly. But God, in His marvelous providence, is working out His righteous ways in this world using modern Nebuchadnezzars to accomplish God's purpose. And so when you read the morning newspaper tomorrow, you don't panic. Although if you looked at it just from the human point of view, we would have every reason to panic. But we don't panic because we know that God the Lord is on the throne and He doeth all things after the counsel of His own will. And God is great in His providence. Whoever would have thought that King Cyrus would have said, I'm going to send the people of Israel back to their own country. But he did. But he did. And so it is that the decrees of rulers are part and parcel of God's plan and purpose. What a wonderful thing it was that Claudius ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. How that beautifully fit into God's purpose for the Apostle Paul to meet Priscilla and Aquila. And bring them to faith. And then Priscilla and Aquila, who were willing to lay down their necks for the cause of Christ and for the Apostle Paul. How everywhere they went, there was a church in their house, and a church in their house, and a church in their house. It never would have happened if the emperor hadn't issued an evil, heartless, cruel decree. But as Joseph said to his brothers, you can look at a thing from the human side and it's evil. But if you look at it from God's side, God is always on the throne and God is working out His eternal purposes in this world for His glory and for your good. God is great in His providence. And incidentally, in Calvin's comment on that Joseph story, in his commentary on Genesis, Calvin makes a very beautiful pastoral application. You know, there are some people that you have to work with who are pretty nasty. There are some people who might even hate you. There are some people who might be plotting all kinds of evil against you. And if you dwell on what they're doing to you, there can only be in your heart a root of bitterness. And a root of bitterness doesn't do anybody any good, especially you. Especially you. And so Calvin says, the thing that preserved Joseph was the fact that he didn't dwell on the hatred of his brothers. If he had, he never would have made it. But Joseph must have dwelt on the fact God means good. God means good. God is working this out for good. If there is someone who is particularly an enemy of yours, you don't dwell on them. You say, Lord, what's the good? What's the good? And you're delivered from bitterness against that person. And you're delivered from something that can only destroy your own soul. God is great in His righteousness. God is great in His providence. But then finally, we want to see in verses 22 to 24 that God is great in His salvation. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will take a shoot from the very top of a cedar and plant it. Now let's pretend that this is that little shoot. See how little it is? You can hardly see it. We're going to put it in the ground. And you hardly notice it. It's so small you could walk on it. You'd never notice it. Absolutely insignificant. Feeble. Weak. What good is it? Okay? This is what the Lord is going to do. I will break off a tender sprig from its topmost shoots and plant it on a high and lofty mountain. We're back again to the mountains of Lebanon, which in this parable are a symbol of the nation of Israel. On the mountain heights of Israel, I will plant it. It will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They will find shelter in the shade of its branches. And all the trees of the field, and this is one of the most eloquent and rhetorical passages in all the scriptures. Listen to it. All the trees of the field will know that I, the Lord, bring down the tall tree, make the low tree grow tall, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. First of all, notice that the Lord is bringing a splendid cedar out of something that is absolutely frail and weak and insignificant. Why? Why? Because that's the way salvation comes. That's the way salvation comes. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, He made Himself of no reputation. Every one of you here tonight has more prestige than Jesus Christ. Taking on the form of a servant, He humbled Himself. Every one of you here tonight has more money than Jesus Christ had. I suppose that for 3 years He had to sponge off of other people because He didn't have a place to lay His head. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Absolute insignificance. When Jesus appeared in the 13th chapter of John as a servant, you've got to remember that in an Israeli family there were different types of servants. There was the pretty good servant, who was the steward. He kept the books. He was in charge. He said to this servant, you do this and you do this. And you, the top servant. And then there was a servant who was a little bit lower, the one that taught the kids. Then there were the servants who cooked. And then way, way, way down here was the servant who, when you came into the house, he washed your feet. He was the one absolutely at the bottom. Every other servant had somebody on top of him.
This one had nobody. Nobody under him. Nobody under him. And Jesus presented himself to his disciples and he said, that's the way I am. And that's the way I have come. Insignificant. Without any pretensions. Without any power. But he grows into a stately, splendid cedar. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And we have no real understanding of how exalted Jesus Christ is. And an exalted cedar is but a faint glimmering of the greatness and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to notice in the second place here that birds of every kind will nest in it. Birds of every kind. I suppose that if Pharaoh was a bird and Nebuchadnezzar is a bird, then we are to understand that the birds that are talking about here are human beings. And God the Lord is saying that my redemption is so great that I am going to reach out into all the world and there will not be one part of this world that won't be touched by the salvation of Jesus Christ. Every nation. Every tongue, every tribe, every kingdom will have been touched by the greatness of the salvation of God the Lord. And you know, we have no impression of the greatness of that salvation, and we have such a little impression of what it means for you and me to be part of that. I remember hearing Dr. Harry Ironsides years ago talking about his fantasy when he would dream about what heaven was like. And he said one time he had a dream and he was in heaven and an old man came up to him and said, "Hello, Father." Ironside said, "Why do you call me Father? I don't know you." "No," he said, "I heard you preach the gospel and I became a child of God. And you are my spiritual, earthly father." And they said, a little boy came up. "Hello, Father." "Why do you call me Father?" "Well, you don't remember it, but years and years and years ago, you were teaching a Sunday school class. And you told that Sunday school class about Jesus Christ, and I was there, and I believed, and you're my earthly, spiritual father." And that's what's going on all the time. We're touching people, and we won't know until heaven the greatness of Almighty God. I was down in Wilmington, Delaware at Faith Church a number of years ago. Two women came up to me, and they said, "You don't know us at all, but 17 years ago, you were preaching on the radio, and we were sitting alongside the radio, and we listened, and we had never heard the gospel before, and we heard it that night, and we became Christians, and now 17 years later, we're telling you,